Heaven had broken through and the great rescue had begun. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 9. And if you're using the black Bibles that are provided for you, that is on page 573. As is our custom at Hope of Christ, I invite you to stand with me for the reading of God's Word out of respect for what God would say to us today. This is Isaiah chapter 9, the first 7 verses. This is the Word of God, and it is faithful and it is true. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we are so grateful that your great rescue mission has begun. In the sending of your Son to earth, in his life and his death and his resurrection, you have brought us out of darkness and into a marvelous light. God, would you shine your light in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives, as we see Jesus in your word. In his holy name we pray. Amen. Isaiah 9:6 may be one of the most well-known prophecies about the birth of Christ inside and outside of the church. Now, part of that is because, not in small part, of George Frederick Handel and his penning and orchestrating of the Messiah. And so, at the very least, people are very familiar with these words, "For unto us
a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Many of you who are regulars at Hope of Christ know that I'm sort of a grammar fanatic. My wife, Amy, would say that I'm a grammar snob. And that's probably, unfortunately, a title that my brother and I would take happily. But it's definitely a weakness. It probably goes to the point of sin as I sit on my high throne of grammar in judgment on everyone who speaks poorly or splits infinitives or ends with prepositions where they ought not to have ended. But, you know, our weaknesses and our strengths, they're not always so far apart. Sometimes they're just two sides of the same coin. And so let me just share with you, because of that, just some things that perhaps you notice that there's sort of four titles given here to the Son who would be born, the one who would be given, the Messiah. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Each title contains a qualifier. You know, not only is Jesus, or the promised Messiah, not only will he be a counselor, but he would be a wonderful counselor. It wasn't simply that he was God, but he is mighty God. It's not just that he is to be seen and understood as your Father, but he is your everlasting Father. And he wasn't merely royalty, some son of a king, but he was the very Prince of Peace. Now, these are kind of easy points, understandably, and a true grammar snob wouldn't even point them out unless he was pushing his way onto a bigger aha moment. And it may not be that I'm a grammar snob, it may be that I'm just slow, because it's taken me 39 Christmases to actually see this. Listen to this familiar part of this verse again. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Did you hear it? It might have escaped you, and so let me read to you what would have been grammatically correct for this sentence. This sentence would not have received a marked down red ink on your paper if you'd have said it this way, and his names will be called. Or even, amongst his names are such as. Now do you see it? The child, the promised one, the Son of God, the Emmanuel, the Messiah, is called in this passage by a singular name. And that singular name is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. What we have here is a grammatically incorrect sentence making a theologically correct point. This is similar to a passage in Galatians that also many of you might be familiar with. But in Galatians 5:22 and 23, Paul says, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." Again, Paul in Galatians didn't say the fruits of the Spirit are. It's not a smorgasbord. It's not a buffet. It's not a pick your poison. The fruit of the Spirit is singular, and there are many ways to describe that one fruit of the Spirit. And so you don't get to say, actually, well, I'm not patient, but hey, at least I'm good. You don't get to say, I'm not very self-controlled, but golly, I'm loving. God says that these all describe one fruit. This is one description of what will be evident in a child of God's life, in one who has been adopted by God Himself. This will be evident. And all of these things grow together or they don't grow together. And that's obviously a completely different sermon, and we will get to that one day because we will all be here forever. At least I will be here, and then you guys can come back when I get to it, and I'll send you an email when we come to that sermon. But today, that was just to make a point that there again, God was making a grammatically incorrect statement. The fruit of the Spirit is several things. And yet, here, if it's important enough for our living, for our Christian life, that we understand that, how much more about Jesus Christ? Here, where God says, the Son will be called a singular name. And these are the one name of the promised Messiah. And so, if we don't get to pick from a smorgasbord of qualities of our lives, we certainly don't get to pick from a buffet of attributes about Jesus. Some of us are very keen on perhaps Jesus being a wonderful counselor and a prince of peace, because we need to be comforted at times. But you know, mighty God, that's a little everlasting Father. I don't know about that. Others, perhaps, we're all about mighty God. We love that Jesus is the mighty God. We're not so interested in a wonderful counselor. We'd much rather he be mighty and godlike than a good counselor. But if all four of these describe the one person of Jesus Christ, it seems like, especially at the Advent season, it would be helpful for each of us to pause and think through, what does it mean for us today that Jesus is our wonderful counselor, that He is our mighty God, that Jesus is, in some sense, our everlasting Father, that He is our Prince of Peace. And so over the next 4 weeks leading up to and the Sunday just after Christmas, we will look at Scripture. We will look at ourselves and at the world. And we'll first of all ask, well, why do we need this? Second, we'll ask, how does Jesus fulfill this? And then third, we'll ask, okay, so what? Does it really matter? So first of all, why do you need a wonderful counselor? What is a counselor? The simplest way to put it is that a counselor is an advisor. Any person who gives advice is a counselor. But properly, it's one who is authorized either by a natural relationship or by a profession of authority. So a natural relationship, you know, moms and dads are counselors. Husbands and wives are counselors. Friends are counselors. They offer counsel. They tell you what to do. They give you advice on how to move forward, on how to live. They give advice regarding future conduct and measures. Kings have counselors. But not only kings. Psalm 1 says that blessed is the man who does not walk according to what? According to the counsel of the wicked or the ungodly. And so everyone, everywhere, serves as some sort of counselor. And they are either offering good counsel or bad counsel. Incidentally, because of this, because friends are counselors, and especially because spouses are counselors, this is why
It's foolish to date and especially marry an unbeliever.
Because you are going to a person who does not treasure Jesus Christ more than anything else in all the world, and saying you are going to have the most important human role of counseling in my life. And if they don't believe that Jesus is the author and perfecter of salvation, all of the counsel that they give you will start from a flawed perspective. Spouses ought to be counselors for one another. And so we ought to consider those whom we are looking to for counsel. You know, professional people can be counselors. There's an entire profession out there now, and it seems like a relatively new profession within, at the very most, the last 100 to 200 years. But this whole notion of being a professional counselor, someone who gives people advice on how to live, on how to deal with their past, how to deal with their present, how to deal with their future. There are very specific counselors. There are guidance counselors and debt counselors. There are marriage counselors. There are a slew of adjective counselors. But in all of this, I don't know if you've noticed, but a counselor seems to be in a pretty supportive role. A counselor simply offers suggestions. A counselor offers ideas. A counselor doesn't make the final decision. A counselor can't make the final decision. In fact, often we go to counselors because we want them to make that decision. Tell me what to do. And a counselor might be able to say, give you advice, but you ultimately have to make the final decision. And so it certainly will raise the question, and we'll come to it, how on earth is Jesus just in this supportive role? How does Jesus simply advise and counsel, and then we kind of take it under advisement? You know, a decent counselor will listen for clues and hints in the things that you are saying, and then he or she will tell you what to do. Or at least they'll tell you what they think you should do. Or worse of all, they will tell you what they would do if they were you. Now that is one phrase that I don't even know who started it, but Amy and I, somehow, this is where all of our counseling eventually gets to, but it's always as a joke now, because at some point, as we are talking to each other, the other will say to the one, "Is that what you would do if you were me?" And it's because somewhere along the lines, one of us used that phrase, and we just don't like that phrase. First of all, it's not true. If you were me, you'd be me. And you'd be asking you for counsel. So don't tell me what you'd do if you were me, because if you were me, you'd be me, and you'd be doing what I'm doing right now. You can tell me what you'd do if you were you pretending to be me. Or you can tell me what you'd do if you were me and you were a better me than I am. But don't tell me what you think you would do if you were me, because that's not... Anyway, so let's see. That's where the whole... See, there it is. Grammar snobbery. Anyway, it's a silly statement. It's even sillier to get upset about it. That's why we don't get upset about it. We just laugh about it. And at the end of a counseling moment, we always look at each other and say, "Is that what you'd do if you were me?" And the answer is just always a smile, and yes, that's exactly what I would do if I were you. But that's a decent counselor. He listens for clues and then tells you what to do. A good counselor, though, isn't listening for clues. A good counselor is listening to your story. A good counselor knows that life isn't about do this, don't do that, and everything will work out just fine. A good counselor knows that life is complicated, that what we do in the future and how we handle things that come up, that come upon us, is not unrelated to what we've done in the past or how we've handled things that have already come upon us. And so a good counselor asks a lot more questions than he or she talks.
A good counselor will help you work through not just the questions you're asking, but the questions you're not asking. That's a good counselor. What about a wonderful counselor? A wonderful counselor knows you perfectly. A wonderful counselor knows who you are and knows how you were made, not just in the cosmic theological sense of how you were made, but a wonderful counselor knows all that has happened to you to contribute to the mess that is you. He listens when you cry out at night. He hears your moanings day and night. He moans with you, not just because he can sympathize, but he can feel your suffering, for he himself has also suffered with you and for you. He truly empathizes with you because he knows exactly what is needed. A wonderful counselor then is not simply a specific area counselor. He is not only a grief counselor or a marriage counselor. He's not just a career counselor or a guidance counselor. But a wonderful counselor knows that you are not a collection of compartments of varying degrees of fullness and emptiness. You are not a waffle with some finely filled nooks and other dry, tasteless holes. But you are a whole person in need of whole healing. And when we're honest with ourselves, we realize that each of us, all of us, need a counselor to help us. You need a counselor to help you understand your past. You need a counselor to help you deal with your present and to help you make decisions about your future. Because each of us has a past. Everyone in this room is dealing with some sort of shame at some level. Everyone in this room is dealing with some amount of uncleanness on some level. Everyone. Some of us are dealing with shame or uncleanness because of the things that we have done. Some of us are dealing with shame or uncleanness because of the things that have been done to us. Ed Welch is an author and a professional counselor. He explains shame this way. Basically, this is the feeling of shame. You are unacceptable because of what you have done, or because of what has been done to you, and there are witnesses. In other words, you are disgraced either because of something you've done or because of something others have done to you, and people can see. There are witnesses. See, shame isn't only over the things that we have done. We feel real shame, often misplaced, agreed, but real shame over the things that have been done to us. If you don't believe me, ask any woman who's been sexually abused or mistreated in any way. And there is a sense of shame, not because of anything she has done, but because of something that has been done to her. Genesis 2:25 is the peak of untainted communion. Communion with God, communion with others, communion with self. And in this peak of perfect existence, the statement just
is blaring to us because we don't feel it anymore. They were naked
and yet were without shame. They were completely exposed to God and felt no shame. They were completely exposed to one another and felt no shame. They were completely exposed to themselves and felt no shame. This verse is not simply a setup for chapter 3 of Genesis, but it's a setup for the entire rest of the Bible. Because immediately after that statement, shame came into the world. Shame over things that they had done. Shame over things that had been done to them. Now there was shame, nakedness, and embarrassment when it came to their relationship with God. There was shame, nakedness, and embarrassment when it came to their relationship with each other. And there was shame when they looked at themselves. Adam and Eve sought to deal with their nakedness and shame on their own. And God said, no, I will cover you. I will cover your nakedness. And so the first sacrifice in creation occurs at God's own hands. He kills animals and covers their nakedness, their shame, Himself. And that begins a theme throughout Scripture. God's covering our shame. Even looking at Exodus 28, as you see how involved God is in the details of the clothing that the high priest would wear. How interested God is in designing that attire, this clothing that will cover the high priest, the one who will intercede on behalf of God's people. The robes, the jewelry, the beauty of the garments, all designed to give dignity and honor to the one who wears them. So the whole Old Testament is a setting up. It sets up this struggle between shame, ashamed and unashamed, between being naked and being covered, between being clean and unclean, between being holy and unholy. And again, the laws throughout the Old Testament show not only a way of becoming unclean because of the things you've done, but they show that you can. There is a sense of uncleanness simply because of contact. You can be made unclean because of someone or something else. Something that's been done to you. Genesis 3 ends with Adam and Eve being cast out of the kingdom of God, and yet not out of the presence of God. And so flowing through the Old Testament, right along the themes of clean and unclean, holy and unholy, is the theme of how can I be brought back, even in the midst of my uncleanness. Because one thing that is iterated over and over in the Old Testament, it is that when the battle between clean and unclean occurs, when contact between clean and unclean happens, unclean always wins. If something clean touches something unclean, both are unclean. Never do both become clean. And so this setup of how will I be made clean again? This is how Jesus is your wonderful counselor. Because in Isaiah 49, we learn of a servant. And one thing that has to be admitted about a counselor is it's really a servant role. I mean, a counselor exists. Consider a king's counselor. The counselor exists to make the king shine all the brighter. The counselor gives advice and the king gets all the credit for making the decision. The counselor's entire role
is to be less himself so that the other will become more. How does Jesus fulfill this role? It would seem that it should be the opposite. Even John the Baptist said it. I should be less. I'm not even worthy to untie the sandals, the threads on your sandals. Jesus, we're told, Isaiah 49, that a servant would come. A servant is one who comes under. He comes under another. He lifts the other up. A servant elevates the value of another person while himself receiving no value at all. A servant honors another and takes on and embraces the dishonored role himself. This servant in Isaiah 49 is somehow sent by God and yet is also described as God himself. He's sent to Israel and yet he is called the Holy Israel. This servant will remove the shame and dishonor and uncleanness of God's people. He will speak with such gentility that even those who are so void of light that they are a smoldering candle. He will speak with such gentleness that even a smoldering candle will not go out. He will come with such gentleness that even a bruised reed will not bend when he touches. Those who have been cast out, Isaiah says, will be brought back. But how? In chapter 53, Isaiah then tells us, we learn just how the servant will accomplish this. He will suffer and die. Because again, we've been taught over and over and over that the clean cannot contact the unclean and remain clean. But the clean becomes unclean by contact. And so the servant who is God, who is perfect, becomes unclean by contact. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He has become unclean for our sake, and he is cast out of the camp because of us. And as with all who are cut off, as with all who are cast out, Isaiah 53 reminds us that this attitude is in us always. When one is unclean, whether they're unclean because of what they've done or they're unclean because of what's been done to them, our wicked hearts go to the same place every time. He must have been stricken by God. He must have been afflicted by God. And this 800 years, this prophecy, 800 years before Christ would come, and it all happens. Jesus Christ was born. He was the only truly clean one. He came into our filth, and he became filth for us. The Word became flesh and moved into the neighborhood. And he moved in among the unclean, the lepers, the lame, the blind. In other words, those who were unclean because of what had been done to them. But he also moved in with the hookers and the thieves and the liars. Those who were unclean because of what they had done. And he touched them. And he loved them. And he was made unclean by them. By his very interaction with them, he was unclean. Because that's what happens. That's what we've been taught from the beginning of time. The unclean makes the clean unclean. But this time, there was something more. This time, it wasn't just a one-way transaction.
This time, the clean made the unclean clean. The whole made the unwhole whole. By contact, by mere contact, the unclean were suddenly clean. The shamed were suddenly unashamed. The unclothed were clothed. Jesus' clean became their clean. Jesus' holiness became their holiness. And now the coverings that we have for our nakedness, they're not just designed by God like they were in Exodus 28, although our coverings were designed by God. We're told in the Bible, before the foundations of the earth, these coverings were designed for us. But it's not just that God designed them. They're not merely provided for by God, as in Genesis 3, as God provided the coverings for the unclean, although they are provided by God alone. No, these coverings are not just designed by God and provided by God. These coverings are God Himself. Jesus is our great high priest. Jesus is our covering. Jesus is our righteousness, our holiness. Jesus not only took our shame, our guilt, all that makes you unclean through the things that you have done and the horrible things that have been done to you that make you feel shame and make you question your value. Jesus took all of that and He said, "Here, I give you in exchange for that all that makes me valuable in my Father's eyes. You are clean. You are whole. You are welcomed and brought back into the camp." He gives you the only hope that a true, wonderful counselor can give you. See, some counselors are very good at telling you what you need to do to change. They're very good at the urgency side of counseling. You've sinned, stop sinning. You broke this, well, fix it. It hurts when you do that, stop doing that. It's excellent counsel, very unhelpful most of the time. Still leaves those who are receiving that kind of counsel feeling hopeless. Have you ever, maybe I'm alone in this, but when I get thee whole, well, stop it. Oh, I hadn't thought of that. Thanks. Now I'll be all better. If it was as simple as, well, stop it, this would be much shorter. There would be no story. It would be a page. It would say, stop it. What I say to you, I couldn't say much more than that. We would all be home by, well, 11:02. I'd start at 11:01. Stop it. Let's pray. That's not helpful. But other counselors are excellent at sympathizing with you. They are wonderful. You feel so listened to. You can cry on their shoulder. You can process in their ears. But after several months and several co-payments, you realize that's all they're ever good for. You can cry on their shoulder. You can process in their ear. And nothing ever changes. It is patience ad nauseum. Patience without urgency is useless. You might feel better after the first session, maybe after the second session, maybe after the third, fourth, fifth, and sixth session. But at some point, you're going to say, help me! Do something! What should I do? Tell me! Patience without urgency is useless. Urgency without patience is a hammer and painful and never gets through. Jesus is patient and urgent. He is the wonderful counselor. Listen to Psalm 56. Turn there if you'd like. It's on page 476. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me.
all day long. An attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps and have waited for my life. For their crime will they escape? In wrath, cast down the peoples, O God. You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death. Yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. There is not more patience than one who stores your tears in bottles on his shelf. One who counts every time you toss and turn at night. And yet there is urgency in him, calling you to himself. Remember God, in whom you trust. He has delivered your soul from death, your feet from falling. He is the servant who is God, who has suffered with you and for you. He is your very much needed, wonderful counselor. And just briefly in closing, applications for us all. For those of you who have loved the idea that Jesus is mighty God and not so much thought of Jesus as wonderful counselor, they are inseparable. They are inseparable aspects of Jesus, and therefore inseparable aspects of what you need from Jesus. You need a wonderful counselor. This means that as a church, we will avoid the lie that we are a church that likes to help people with problems. I mean, that sounds good, doesn't it? We are a church who likes to help people with problems. That's not true. We are a church full of people with problems. We do not stand above or on the inside looking out saying, well, let us help you. Let us fix you. We stand alongside because we are a church full of people with problems. The first sounds good, but is a lie. The second sounds miserable, but is very comforting. See, the bottom line is that this can be said for every church around the world, certainly every church in the United States, but I would venture to say every church that has people in the church,
These six things can be said that are absolutely true of every church every week. First of all, someone had a problem this week. Now, before any of you start looking around or some of you start looking down because you feel like, oh, I know who that was. It's more people than you think. You might even be able to say that everyone had a problem this week. But someone had specifically a problem this week. And the second truth is that we have everything we need in the gospel to help that person. We have everything we need in the gospel to help each other. The third truth, absolute, without any qualification, is that people will seek help first from their friends and their family members and their pastors before they look for help from professional counselors. That's just the way it works. We go to each other for help. We look for that counseling relationship with one another. We look to one another first before we would ever consider professional help. And that person, this is the fourth thing, that person either got no help, got bad help, or else got biblical, gospel-centered help. Those are the only categories. They either got no help, and that's usually because we forget or don't believe point two, that we have everything we need to help each other in the gospel. They got bad help, either weak patience with no urgency or angry urgency with no patience, or else they got biblical, gospel-centered help. Fifth, if they don't get meaningful help, they will go elsewhere. If they don't get help, they'll continue to look until it feels like they got help. And finally, whatever help they did receive, if it feels like it helped, they will use that exact help to help someone else when the time comes. And so Christ, as our wonderful counselor, means that we, with the comfort that we have received, comfort others, seek to help each other. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, what an amazing, wonderful truth. It seems just when we think we have a grasp on your humiliation, on your humility, on how much you did, how low you stooped to save us, you show us something else. You are our wonderful counselor. Lord Jesus, there are so many things that we feel shame and uncovered and unclean over, things that we have done that we cannot get past, things that have been done to us that have so wounded us we feel as though there is a neon sign on our foreheads everywhere we go, screaming out, unclean, unclean, unclean. Jesus, you have not only provided our covering, you've not only designed our covering of dignity, you yourself are our covering. We are washed, we are clothed, we have come in off the streets, and the bridegroom has said, here, put this on. You're with me. I make you clean. God, with that comfort we receive from you as our counselor, help us to go to others, offering that same comfort, being patient to listen, storing up the tears of each other in bottles,
urging one another on, praying for and with each other, meeting together, not forsaking coming together with each other, but as long as it's called today, encouraging one another with the encouragement we have in Christ. We pray all of this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.